I was giving lectures at Trinity Seminary, and so I thought about my ministry at College Church for those 27 years, and counted up the number of new expositions that I did in those 27 years, and it came to about 1,100 expositions, new, fresh expositions for Sunday morning. And that's not including what I did Sunday night or Wednesday night or other places. And then I average about 20 hours a week in the study, not 20 hours in one sermon, but put it all together. When you add that all together, I've spent about 22,000 hours in that quarter of a century in my study. That's a long time in your study. And I'm going to talk about that under one of the pluses that happens during that. But when somebody hears that, they say, well, you got an obsessive guy up there that just is, that's all he does. But if you're in the ministry, 20 hours is just the beginning. There's another 40 hours left in the minister's week. I've never worked less than 60 hours. And so I just want to say, as a pastor, I attended the necessary meetings of the church. I counseled anybody that wanted to see me. I was involved in world missions, involved in building programs, and the whole thing. But the Bible was at the center of it all. And so I want to say, I'm not talking about some sort of obsessive approach to ministry. It is just what needs to be at the very heart of what we're doing with all these other things. And that includes evangelism and world mission. A little bit about the pluses, and then we'll move on to the other thing. Here's some of the rich pluses of sequential exposition. First is that you would preach text you would never preach and avoid, even if possible. They made me do, that commitment made me do careful exposition, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's teaching on divorce. So I had to look at it, I looked at the synoptics, I looked at all of Scripture, and then came up with a position paper for my elders and leaders in the church, because I worked through it myself. When I preached through the Old Testament, I had to deal with the divinely directed genocide and destruction of Ai. But if you want to preach on something that is not culturally acceptable today, then take that text. And I had to address the 19th and 20th century rejection of the Old Testament as too crude and primitive. That's a liberal thing. As well as, and listen to this, now, Marcion is the guy who rejected the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. The Marcionite tendencies of evangelicals today, they shy away from it. Well, the lesson for my people was God's glory and honor outweigh all human life and creation. And if you don't like this, it's because our world has trained us to see man as the measure of all things. And we have to fix our hearts and minds on this reality. God's holiness is more important than man's life. That's what I preached to my people. And Art was present for this. I preached next to Wheaton College, 60 feet from Wheaton College, which has a, let's put it this way, a very feminist undergraduate Bible department and different departments like psychology and sociology. I preached on 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must remain silent. Now, as a traditional complementarian in my setting, believe me, I crossed my T's and dotted my I's. I think I had about 100 hours of preparation over the month or two before that for that. And I know before I preached it, I had the colors of Wheaton College are orange and blue, and I had visions of co-eds sitting on the front row next Sunday morning with their faces painted orange and blue. That's what I thought would happen. But it was good for me and good for the church. I got eight letters that week, and they all were positive. I couldn't believe it. It says, thanks, Pastor, for making it clear. And Art, you were there and heard it that time. So it makes you deal with texts that you might just want to walk around. Secondly, an added plus of sequential expositions, I never had to fret about what I was going to preach on Sunday. I may have had to fret over the text that I had, but I didn't have to fret about what I'm going to preach on. I never had the Sunday night agony of Charles Spurgeon. Now, this is Spurgeon Fellowship, but here, this is the truth, man. that he called his wife mother for some reason. I don't know. But he would walk around his house sometimes on Saturday night and say, "Mother, I have no text. What am I to do?" And then, of course, Sunday morning, he'd get up and give this great text and eloquent discourse. Well, just remember, if you are thinking about doing it on Saturday night, just remember this. He's a genius and you're not. Right, Art? Okay. Third, systematic biblical exposition, aid your growth as a theologian. Here it is. Everybody here's a theologian. And I want to say it's not a self-serving term to call yourself a theologian. In fact, I really think it's incumbent upon you to say, "I am a theologian." We're all theologians. It's not for the ivory tower or for the halls of academia. We are theologians. Now, we may be better theologians than others, but especially by virtue of our calling, we are theologians. Now, by plowing new ground, you continually grow week after week and year after year. And here's how it is. As you work through texts and you work through whole books, you get the whole theme and idea of the book inside of your soul. And your growth is not in the temporal, God is, atemporal, God is categories of systematics, and I'm not knocking systematics, but it is in the, let me put it this way, the texture and life and polychrome color of real living Scripture. And so the expository preacher constantly grows because, and he gets better with time because as his biblical knowledge increases and he applies it to his life grows, his homiletical savvy grows, and he has the delightful prospect of getting better year after year after year, so that you're better at 30 than you were at 20, and better at 40, and better at 50, and better at 60, and better at 70, and maybe better at 80 if you're not senile. I mean, it's all biblical, what I'm talking about. It's totally biblical. Now, I just came from the city where Michael Jordan is the icon. You've been to United Center, and you've got him doing one of those fancy jams as a statue out in front. I mean, he is an icon in Chicago. But here's the thing. He's over the hill. Michael Jordan is going downhill, and I'm getting better and better and better. Lord, you heard that. The other thing is expository preaching keeps you subject to the text. Topical preaching, doctrinal preaching, by nature, imposes an external theme and structure on disparate texts to serve a topic. Now, there are times to do it. But exposition forces you to look to the Scripture for both your theme and the shape of your sermon. And it's more likely to steel you against eccentricities and novelties that go with topical preaching. It keeps you from also just preaching your theological framework. You've got to preach the text that's in front of you. So you're always being enriched. Your theology is always being enriched by preaching the text in front of you. And then fifth, this is very obvious, but expository preaching gives you the confidence to preach, "Thus saith the Lord." Because when you know what a text says in its context, and you looked at it in Scripture, and you applied it, you can then be passionate about it. And finally, well, there's let me give a couple others, but number six, it is the confidence, we already said, that when you really truly open God's Word, the Spirit speaks, because Word and Spirit are inseparable. And then I would say another plus is it avoids the accusation of preaching at people. They can't say the pastor chose the text because he's after me. And the most interesting thing is I've often had problems in the church and conflicts, and I get the text and I go, "Oh my word, are they going to be surprised?" And then the other thing is you have a text that you're just going, I don't know what I'm going to do with this text. And then you start working on it, it starts coming alive, and pretty soon you get excited about it, and you preach it. And then you go, this is the best text I've ever preached. I used to say that all the time when I first began, and people finally said, Pastor, you said that so many times, it doesn't mean a thing. You know, because I'd get so excited about a text that I, you know, it's just a wonderful thing. And what a plus for your people, because it teaches them how to read God's Word. This last 2 weeks ago, I was in a seminar in 2 Corinthians at Macquarie University, Robert Menzies College, and there was two evangelical Corinthians guys, Paul Barnett, who did that 2 Corinthians commentary in the New International commentary, and a guy by the name of Brian Rosner is just doing that. And then there was a liberal by the name of Gary Wellborn, who they had there. And I gave an exposition of 2 Corinthians 11, and the liberal got up and said, I have never, never heard expository preaching in my life. And he said, this is amazing to me. He said, and he said the most amazing thing. He said, it's like a cinema where you slow the text down so you can see what's going on in the text and the people can see it. I thought, wow, what a great way to describe expository preaching. You slow them down so they can see what's in the text and get drawn into the text. So I'm just saying it's a great plus for your people. And I'll just preface this because I think, you know, you come in here, you're an expert for 2 hours, you walk out and go back to Spokane, you know, and get in the hot tub. And and you can say, this guy, you know, he's I can sound like I'm a lot more competent than I am. Here's the deal. I knew I was called to preach, but I was so shy in front of people that even after I was married, and my wife would always sit out of the periphery of my eye, because if I saw her, I'd get distracted. And if I got a little confused, my cheek would start to twitch and I'd blush and sweat. Nobody would ever think that today. But I have to say, what I learned is being naturally shy, naturally wanted to sit in the back, I just have to depend upon God. And if I read 2 Corinthians, which I have read and read and read, I can give you about 8 places where it says, either explicitly or implicitly, my strength is made perfect in weakness. That our inarticulateness, our shyness, the things we don't know are a great opportunity for God to work through us. So I just want to encourage you that way. And sometimes I'm preaching, and it does get quiet. But it's not because of interdirected stories. It's because the Holy Spirit is speaking through His words, and you feel like your words are going through the air like arrows, and they're penetrating people's heart, and you're preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's so humbling, and it's totally of God. So I just want to wrap that up, because I got a lot to say, and I want you to take this in hand. It's a definition of preaching that I've been working on for years. And I wanted to sort of preempt this because this does sound obsessive. But let me just walk through you with it clearly. Because what I'm going to talk about in the next 45 minutes is what happens after this takes place. I'm going to talk about the preacher's heart in relationship to the text and how it affects his passions. So, I say this. The preacher has done his work. When you see the first bullet, he's worked out the theme of the book, the melodic line. In other words, he knows that 2 Corinthians is about New Covenant ministry, and it is a defense of authentic ministry, which is God's strength is perfected in weakness. That is the theme of 2 Corinthians. Or you know what the theme of Romans is when you preach it. Or the theme of John. Or the theme of Mark. Or the theme of 1 Timothy. The theme of 2 Timothy. You got to know what the book's about if you're ever to preach it. You'd never, never teach Shakespeare by excerpting it. You've got to know what Shakespeare is about before you excerpt him, right? Just makes sense. Secondly, he's prayerfully interpreted his text in its context using established principles of interpretation. That's, lexical, syntactical, etc., etc., etc. Third, he understands the text's application as historical setting in the whole of Scripture. In other words, he understands what it means in Sinai, or what it means in Corinth, or what it means in Rome. He's looked at the connections in Scripture, where it sits in Scripture, all of Scripture. He has discerned wherein is the revelation of Jesus Christ and made the appropriate intercanonical connections. What I'm talking about is Luke 24, which tells us when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus, he explained, beginning with Moses, he explained how he was in the Old Testament. I'm talking about making those intercanonical connections. And by the way, talking about learning and growing, I've always written intercanonical, I-N-T-E-R, and Art Romy called and said, should be inner. And he's right. It's intercanonical connections. So thanks, Art. I've been educated today. He's made the trip from Jerusalem to Portland, and he understands its present relevance. He sees what it means in Jerusalem. He sees what it means in Corinth. He sees what it means in Sinai. He sees what it means in Ephesus. And then he comes to Portland. He stated the theme of the text, the big idea, can state it in a sentence. He's outlined his exposition using the literary structure of the text as a guide for the sermon symmetries. In other words, I'm saying, not just so it's wooden, but he structures his sermon according to the literatures in front of him. He's used stories and illustrations which really do illustrate the text. And I would say here it's a highly ethical matter that if you're illustration doesn't illustrate the text, don't do it, because the text is sovereign. No kind of thing, well, it's getting dry here, I need to tell a story. If it doesn't serve the text, don't use it. And I've got a whole book of illustrations, 1,001 illustrations, and I've got 6,000 carefully collected illustrations in my illustration file, but I won't use an illustration if it doesn't serve the text. And I mean overpower the text, or move us away from the text, but it has to serve the text. And then he's written and outlined his sermon using language that really does communicate in today's culture. I was just with Mark Driscoll, not with him, on the same venue with him just a week ago in Sydney. And I thought to myself, there's a guy who knows how to communicate in today's culture. And he was talking about how the young men in Sydney, you know, the typical like American 30-year-olds, they don't get married, they don't make commitments. And he was saying, men, you need to go out and get a wife, and you need to have children, you need to make commitments. And he said, instead of going home and having your mommy tuck you in your Star Wars sheets, he said. I thought, that does communicate in today's culture, doesn't it? And then I'm going to talk about the last two in the subject of this talk. But so what I'm saying is, he's done his work. Now, I want to talk about the preacher's ethos. Ethos, as I'm defining it, is simply what you are, your character as a person. So that ethos has to do with the inner life of the preacher and the work of the Holy Spirit in the preacher, especially as it relates to the text that the preacher is preaching. Very important. And the reason I say this is that biblical exposition is enhanced when the preacher invites the Holy Spirit to apply the text to his own soul and to his ethical conduct, so that the preacher is sympathetic to and humbly pursues the application of the text in his own life. Am I making sense there? Okay. Now, we all know who Phillips Brooks is. He wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, was the bishop of turn-of-the-century Boston. But he also gave the 1877 Yale Lectures on Preaching, in which he asserted, quote, preaching is the bringing of truth through personality, end quote. And then he elaborated, truth through personality is our description of real preaching. The truth must come really through the person, not merely over his lips. It must come through his character, his affections, his whole intellectual and moral being. it must come genuinely through him. Now, groundbreaking in his day to express himself like that. I mean, that is quoted over and over and over again in homiletical texts and referred to. Now, in the early 1900s, Methodist Bishop William Quayle carried the idea further by asking and answering a rhetorical question. And the question was, preaching is the art of making a sermon and delivering it? His answer, why no? That's not preaching. Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that. You want to stop for a moment on that one. It was helpful, groundbreaking observations when qualified and not taken too far, as Bishop William Quayle did when he concluded. Therefore, the elemental business in preaching is not with preaching, but with the preacher. It is no trouble to preach, but a vast trouble to construct a preacher. What then, in the light of this, is the task of the preacher? Mainly this, the amassing of a great soul so as to have something worthwhile to deliver. The sermon is the preacher up to date. Now, the old bishop, and especially in his day, was apparently influenced by the classical rhetorical theories and system that an orator, I'm talking about a sophist, would be a great souled man, literally a mega souled man. In other words, he is so big and he is so intellectual and he is so together and he looks so good that he's a great orator. The bishop seems to have forgotten his enthusiasm, Paul's declaration amidst the self-promoting super apostles in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves. And indeed, many preachers today do preach themselves with the endless store of personal anecdotes and inner therapeutic explanations and confessions, and often ones in which they are the heroes. That said, Brooks is right when he says the truth of God's word must come through the preacher's character, his affections, his whole intellectual and moral being. It must come genuinely through him. Now, when you say that, Brooks noted a great professional danger. And the danger is this. By our loud proclamations from the pulpit week after week after week, we can become like the old turn of the century railroad conductors who would say, all aboard to Albany, all aboard to Schenectady, all aboard to Philadelphia. And by virtue of announcing that day in and day out, they can actually imagine that they've been to those cities. As preachers, we can urge men to repent and grow so familiar with the whole doctrine of repentance that we are not aware that we have not repented ourselves. C.S. Lewis encountered the same thing in his own preparation. And then he mused, those like myself whose imagination far exceeds their obedience. Now, you're talking about a colossal imagination of his time, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than we've actually reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there, and so fool both them and ourselves. So it is possible to be so thoroughly bewitched and vandalized by our exalted privilege callings that we fool ourselves. The Puritan Richard Baxter rightly warns, lest they offer the bread of life to others that they themselves have not eaten. Now, in the light of this, Lewis once advised a friend who was considering theological studies to forego them, observing, someone has said, none are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized with holy things. Sacred things may become profane by becoming matters of the job. I've always been glad myself that theology is not the thing I earn my living by. On the whole, I'd advise you to get on with your tent making. Well, good advice. But for most of us, preaching, with its endemic dangers, is our week-in, week-out job. It's
It's been my job. It's your job. Well, to such, Baxter wisely advises, preach to yourself the sermon that you propose before you preach it to others. And then he says, when you find yourself enjoying heavenly things, others will enjoy them too. Be much at home with God. The great Richard Baxter. So let us beware as we dwell, literally, among the grandeurs and wonders of God's Word, that what we preach must come through our souls. As John Owen said, an experience of the power of truth in our souls, if it does not dwell in power in us, it will not pass in power from us. I think that's generally true, and I have to say, Balaam's ass notwithstanding. I mean, God can use a donkey to preach too, can't he? But the ideal is to have a man who is possessed by the very word that he's preaching. Because nothing is more powerful than when God's word is preached by a man whose heart has been plowed and sanctified by what he is preaching. Now, if you see where I'm going with this, I'll say it in a bit. Expositional preaching has been characterized as a dry as dust exegetical explanation of Scripture. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The Puritan William Ames has it exactly. Next to the evidence of the truth and the will of God drawn out of the Scriptures, nothing makes a sermon more to pierce than when it comes out of the inward affections of the heart without any affectation. That's without any phoniness. To this purpose, it is very profitable if, besides the daily practice of piety, we use serious meditation and fervent prayer to work those things on our own hearts which we would persuade others of. And so very practically, every personal appropriation of the truth preached will gird the preacher for preaching. Every application of the truth to himself will add freshness to his application. Every repentance occasioned in his soul by the word of God will give conviction to his voice. Every joy from the fountains of revelation will sound the ringing note of grace. So the beset of him. His sermon was like thunder because his life was like lightning. Now, that's a bit of an overstatement. But the visualness of that language makes great sense, doesn't it? Now, theologically, Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise concerning the religious affections, given the best explanation of what must take place within us. Now, when Edwards used the word affections, he didn't mean a moderate feeling like we use affections today, or an attachment. That's not the way he used the word. Edwards meant your heart, your inclinations, and your will. And Edwards said, for who will deny that true religion consists in a great measure in vigorous and lively acting and the inclination of the will and soul, or the fervent exercise of the heart? And then I'll show you what he means by affections here, because he gives a whole cascade of scriptures in his footnotes to talk about how real Christianity impacts the affections. And here's what he says, so that it shapes, you won't be able to get all these, your fears, your hopes, your loves, your hatreds, your desires, your joys, your sorrows, your gratitudes, your compassions, and your zeals. So he just says, if you want to know what the affections are, it's all of that. This is a smart guy, Edwards. There's a story that when Martin Marty was addressing the joint sessions of the American Academy of Religion and Society for Biblical Literature, there were about 4,000 of the theologians sitting out there, and as he surveyed the host of people, he said, never in the history of America has there been such an array of theological intelligence gathered together in one place since Jonathan Edwards sat alone in his study in Northampton. I mean, when he goes to say something, he really says it. Well, this matter of affections, I think that routinely has to happen to the preachers who prepares to preach God's word so the message comes through his whole intellectual and his whole moral being. And I've said it many times, sermon preparation is 20 hours of prayer. Don't misunderstand. You can prepare a good sermon in less time than that. I'm just using the round figure for a pastor doing his work during his week. The inspired author of Psalm 119 prayed for help in understanding the Word of God as he petitioned, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things of your law." Psalm 119:18. Well, if he had to do it, how much more us? And more of those 20 hours of prayer are asked for more than understanding. They are prayers for our own hearts and the hearts of our people in relationship to the text to be preached. Sometimes, now, you've heard this in various ways. Maybe not quite as, intellectually putting you down type of way this is. But sometimes biblical exposition has been criticized as the homiletical brainchild of the Enlightenment, rationalistic, analytical, and implicitly lifeless, affecting right-brained homilies for right-brained people. Excuse me, left-brained homilies for left-brained people. Flat-sighted people. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Preparation for authentic biblical exposition is 20 hours of prayer. It is 20 hours of humble, holy, critical thinking as the preacher pours over the words and syntax of the passage of God's Word and is placed in the whole context of Scripture. It is 20 hours of asking the Holy Spirit for insight. Don't you, when you sit in your studies, say, "Lord, help me. Lord, I don't understand this. Lord, I'm going to be standing before those people. Help me." It was said that Spurgeon one time said that there were times that he'd rather take a beating than step into the pulpit. You ever felt that way? I mean, the tremendous responsibility of feeding God's people from the Word. 20 hours of the plowing of your soul as the raw edge of God's Word plows deep, bleeding furrows in your conscience and heart. Leaves blood all over your desk. 20 hours of ongoing repentance. 20 hours of utter dependence upon the Spirit. 20 hours then of burgeoning, growing, expanding affections, and ultimately an overflowing heart. See, I want to deliver us from this foolishness that it's just saying what the truth is and then walking away. Now, you come to the Spirit, you come to the preaching event, and it has to be an exercise in Spirit-directed passion. Now, we live in a day where there's a lot of bogus passion in the pulpit. Phony passion. I mean, I can turn the television dial and watch it. I heard of one preacher who, in his vestry, that's the word for the room that you're in before you go out to preach, would run up and down, jog. So he worked up a sweat so that when he walked out, they could see that he was full of passion in the Holy Spirit. I heard of another who actually stood on his head, so complexion, became flushed and people could see him in the glow of the Holy Spirit when he stood out before the spotlights. Well, Hollywood has a word for it. It's method acting. And truly, there's no business like show business. But here it is. A false passion may have much subtler roots. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones observed, a man prepares a message, and having prepared it, he may be pleased and satisfied with the arrangement and order of the thoughts and certain forms of expression. He goes, "This is good." Then Lloyd-Jones says, "If he is of an energetic, fervent nature, he may well be excited and moved by that is the excellence of his thoughts, and especially when he preaches a sermon. But It may be entirely of the flesh and have nothing at all to do with spiritual matters. Every preacher knows exactly what this means. You can be carried away by your own eloquence and by the very thing you yourself are doing and not by the truth at all. So sinners and preachers that we are, we must be aware of ourselves and the source of our homiletic passion. You know, no marginal annotations. Weak point here, raise voice. Weaker point, pound pulpit. But despite the abuses, scriptures know and call for godly passion in the preachers of the word. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and listen, with full conviction. I used to read over that for years and say, it came with full conviction to the Thessalonians. But that's not what it says. It's Paul's full conviction. His strong conviction. His personal earnestness and passion as he preached the gospel of Thessalonians. That's how it came. That's the way he preached. So he told the Ephesian elders that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Oh, on one occasion, Jesus stood over Jerusalem. And there's no way that he said it like this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to her, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I mean, there's not a chance. I mean, he's a Palestinian, he's not a Bostonian. Loud, passionate lament. And here's the point, and I want to listen closely. Jesus was never dispassionate. He always spoke with full conviction, whether in muted discourse with his disciples over the table or with tax gatherers and sinners. He was never dispassionate. Now, I can be aware that, and especially across the pond in Britain, they have a reticence about passion. And it's because there's been a type of gospel preaching, which is kind of a hot gospeling, where it's a bunch of text and a lot of sweat and a lot of passion past time. So oftentimes in Britain, you do get these things where it's kind of a dispassionate exegetical lecture. And at the end of it, they say, so there you have it. And they sing the final hymn and walk out. If that anywhere touches on your preaching, you need to listen very carefully. Scriptural preaching demands a passion which flows from the conviction that what we are preaching is true. Now, this is a well-traveled story, but not everyone's heard this. When George Whitefield was getting the people of Edinburgh out of their beds at 5 o'clock in the morning to hear his preaching, a man on his way to the tabernacle met David Hume, the Scottish skeptic and philosopher, the great David Hume. Surprised at seeing this famous skeptic on the way to hear Whitefield, the man said to him, I thought you didn't believe in the gospel. And Hume said, I don't, but he does. And that's it. Whitefield's authentic passion bore winsome and convincing testimony to the authentic burden of the gospel he preached. He believed it, and so it'll always be. Whitefield believed and preached with all his being. He merely didn't believe that he believed it. He believed what he believed, and passionately so. And so I want to say, there, where there is no passion, there is no preaching. No such thing as dispassionate preaching. You can't have dispassionate preaching. It's oxymoronic. Now, just so you this may not be going where you think it's going to go. So listen carefully, but it's the next argument, then we'll move on. Recently, Peter Jensen implicitly addressed this matter of homiletical passion, but without the use of the word passion. The word he employs is intensity. So if you don't like the word passion, then you need to use the word intensity. And the intensity arises, according to Dr. Jensen, from the preacher's struggle with his own sin in reference to the text he is to preach in the hostile context of a sinful world. First, there's the preacher's struggle with his own sin. In Peter Jensen's words, the preacher is a living contradiction. As a sinful, finite creature, he preaches on behalf of the eternal, holy God, and this contradiction naturally involves struggle and tension. Second, the preacher not only struggles with his own sin, but with the text. As Jensen goes on, the preacher must also struggle against a text that contradicts his life as a sinner. His struggle against sin, his own striving to be holy, will be apparent in his intensity, in the moral force and power with which he speaks. And then thirdly, there is an intensity that comes from the preacher's struggle with the hostile world. And Jensen asserts, the preacher struggles against his sin, but he must also struggle against the world, against the culture in which he and his listeners live. Entering that contest will enable him to speak transformingly into the ears of those who themselves are being tempted to conform to the world. And then he says, how can the Christian faith so preached be anything but dramatic? So we see that Dr. Jensen, three-pronged struggle with sin, the text, and the world truly engaged, invokes a driving intensity and passion in the heart and proclamation of the preacher. And then he says, but sadly, that's not the case in many pulpits. And I have to say, this man is the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Australia, Peter Jensen, who is a thoroughgoing evangelical and fighting against Canterbury with all that he has. He says, yet Sunday by Sunday, the preachers of the faith announce the resurrection as though it was as important and confronting as a suburban train journey. There is no shock, no drama, no conflict, because we chose not to confront the world that declares that such things do not happen. We announce it in such a way as to make the congregation yawn and our culture smile. Well, some may imagine it to be preaching, but it's not biblical preaching. The struggle with the text, the world, and yourself means passion. Now, if you think I'm painting you into a box about this, I want to say, listen very closely. At the same time, we have to realize the display of passion must be requisite with your God-given personality. There are some people, like the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian elder, who are by nature so subdued if they raise their left eyebrow and one corner of their mouth twitches, you know they're rolling in the aisle. On the other hand, passion can be demonstrated when the preacher raises his voice and flails his arms like he's going to fly away. Or it can be equally present when the preacher talks quietly and slowly and says, this is about your life. This is the most important thing that you will ever hear. Now hear God's word. Just a quick thing. You must never copy someone else's passion. I mentioned, shy as I was, I entered a preacher boy contest when I was in high school. What an anathema thing that is. But this was the height of Billy Graham's popularity. Every preacher boy, including me, in that contest, held his Bible like this, flopping like this, his index finger out, and said, the Bible says, because we thought that's where the power comes from. You know, the spirit of the copyist is blind. You latch onto some external thing and think that's it. If we wanted Billy Graham's power, I needed his heart. You see what I'm driving at? See, we don't want to copy other people. You don't want to, any mini John Pipers here, be careful. There's only one John Piper. It's a matter of historical fact that Jonathan Edwards, the author of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, read his sermons holding his notes in front of his face so that he could read in normal voice on a 4x4, little 4x4 sheets. That's a cool homiletical thing, you know. Keep doing your sheets and reading them. Get it close enough to read. And I was speaking to John Piper. According to John Piper, Serrano Dwight asked a man who had heard Edwards preach if he was an eloquent preacher. The reply was that, of Edwards, he had no studied varieties of voice and no strong emphasis. He scarcely gestured or even moved. He made no attempt by the elegance of his style or the beauty of his pictures to gratify the taste and fascinate the imagination. Now, I have to say, he heard Edwards on one occasion, because if you don't think he tried to fascinate the imagination, sinners in the hands of an angry God, you got something else coming. I mean, he could use the language if he wanted to. But on this occasion, that's not what he heard. But the man said, "But if you mean by eloquence the power of presenting an important truth before an audience with overwhelming weight of argument and with such intenseness of feeling that the whole soul of the speaker is thrown into every part of the conception delivery, so the solemn attention of the whole audience is riveted from the beginning to the close and impressions are left that cannot be erased, Mr. Edwards was the most eloquent man I ever heard speak." In other words, he oozed his passion through the medium of his own God-given personality. You hear that, men? So we're not talking about cookie cutters. That's not what we are. We're not clones. And if we're like someone else, that's cultic. It's what God has given us. Piper concludes that by precept and example, Edwards calls us to, and he quotes Edwards, an exceedingly affectionate way of preaching about the great things of religion and to flee from a moderate, dull, indifferent way of speaking. Now, I want to drive it even farther home. Thomas Chalmers, the celebrated Scottish preacher, was described as preaching, and I quote, this is really a put down in British language, "with a disconcertingly provincial accent, with an almost total lack of dramatic gesture, tied rigidly to his manuscript with his finger following the written lines as he read." His secret? Blood earnestness. I think there is a whole universe of homiletical wisdom in that. Blood earnestness. However we preach, there has to be blood earnestness. Spurgeon asked, "What in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success and winning souls for Christ?" I should reply, earnestness. And if I were asked a second or third time, I would not vary the answer. For personal observation drives me to the conclusion that, as a rule, real success in soul winning, he's talking about preaching, is proportionate to the pastor's earnestness. Be earnest, 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 mad if thou wilt. Do what thou dost as if the stake were heaven, and that thy last deed before judgment day. I have a framed picture of Charles Simeon, which was printed in 1836, the year of his death, in my study. I bought it in England in 1986. I paid £75 for it, which was a lot of money. And as you may know, Simeon was the man who almost single-handedly brought about an evangelical resurgence in the Church of England in his day. He died in 1836, so he was Georgian in his time. He was a fellow of King's College, Cambridge. He secured the pulpit of Holy Trinity in Cambridge, where he preached for 50 years. The first 10 years of his ministry, the people, the power brokers in the church didn't like it, and so they chained all the pews shut. So you had to come and sit in the aisles to listen to him. But he persevered and triumphed. His 21 volumes of sermon outlines, hours of homilies, set the standard for the day. His Friday night teas used to disciple a whole generation of preachers and missionaries like Henry Martin of the West India Company. He not only prevailed, but three times gave the university lectures. And if you go to Cambridge today, you can see these evangelical artifacts. His umbrella, first one in Cambridge. His teapot, from which he discipled men. So evangelicals do have those kinds of things, you know. But today, his silhouettes are in the National Gallery, right off Trafalgar Square. One contemporary wrote, and listen to this, "I have been at Trinity Church thrice today. In the morning, a very good sermon by Simeon, a decent one by Thomason, and in the evening to a crowded congregation, a superlative discourse by Simeon in Acts 4:12. There's no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Vital, evangelical, powerful, and impressive in his animated manner. John Stoughton had a similar recollection. He felt that Simeon's sermons came down like hailstones and coals of fire. He says, "I was struck with the preacher's force, even vehemence." This is in sedate Cambridge in the 1800s. He spoke as one who had a burden from the Lord to deliver, as one who, like Paul, felt, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." Another of his curates, British for interns, Charles Carus, wrote, "The intense fervor of his feelings he cared not to restrain. His whole soul was in the subject, and he spoke and acted exactly as he felt." Now, when he died, one of his obituaries carried this remembrance, calling his hearers to faith. And after having urged all his hearers to accept the proffered mercy, he reminded them that there were those present to whom he had preached Christ for more than 30 years, but they continued indifferent to the Savior's love. And pursuing this train of thought for some time, he at length became quite overpowered by his feeling and sank down in the pulpit and burst into a flood of tears. That's an amazing thing. "I preached as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Richard Baxter. Not a sentiment, but a harder preacher alive with God's word. It's the Lord's day. Done your work. Represents hours of prayer and humble critical thinking, of asking the Holy Spirit for insight, of wisdom, having your soul plowed and replowed, repentance and penance. In this you have struggled with the text, and you struggle with your own sin, and you struggle with the world, and you feel the tension. You let the Word of God course through your soul, inviting the Holy Spirit to winnow your soul, making you sympathetic to the truth you're to preach, and as much as possible conforming your life to the truth you preach, so that God's Word comes out of the inward affection of the heart without any affectation. You stand filled with authentic passion, which causes you to preach to the medium of your own personality with utmost earnest. You are preaching the Word. God's name is lifted high. Glory to God alone. I'll just say this one final thing. I was talking about all those years, you know, turning to, you know, long sideburns to Mr. Rogers Gray and all that business. But let me put it another way. A year after Barbara and I were married, about 1963, Barbara gave birth to our firstborn daughter, Holly. And that was in Whittier, California, Presbyterian Intercommunity Hospital. And I held that new little girl like a star, hot star fallen from heaven. You know what I mean? Moist, living little girl. I blink my eyes, and it's about 21 years later, and I'm standing in Central DuPage Hospital in Illinois, and I'm holding her firstborn, young baby Brian, like a hot, moist star fallen from heaven. I blink my eyes again, and I'm performing young Brian's wedding ceremony a year and a half ago in College Church in Wheaton, the last wedding I performed in that church. Okay? And I really blink fast, and a year later, I'm holding my great-grandchild from that. Guess what? I got about two more blinks, and I'm out of here. I mean, life flies by. And if you want to know what it's like, you're driving on a, let's say, I'd say Illinois, but I'll change it to Washington. We're driving across the Palouse. And the fence posts are flying by. And after I've been driving for a long time, it's like they go into warp speed. And they're flying by. And then it's warp speed 8, and whole galaxies are flying by. That's how fast time goes. Grab the time. Seize the time. Serve Jesus with all you have. Make the Word the center of your life. Uphold Him. Trust the Spirit and serve Him, because it's not going to be long until you're with Jesus. Not long at all. I'm going sooner than you, and that's great. Look forward to it.